comes from Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 34, and that's on page 878 in the Pew Bible. Again, Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 34. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said.
About 35 years ago, one of the young pastors of this church was David Gundrum. He's back today with us. Actually, he's still a member here. Has served, as the bulletin says, for a while. He served at Quakertown as our pastor there. Now, for the last many years, though a member here, has led the church extension department. So we're honored to have him to our pulpit today, Pastor Dave.
Good morning, everyone. These missions conferences, a lot of times, especially today, are like homecoming on a campus. You hear these testimonies of people that have been around so long. The older I get, the more nostalgic I get. I came in here early this morning to set up my table back there in the narthex, and I slipped in the side door there into the overflow, and I looked at the last pew there, and I remember 43 years ago, an ex-Catholic just got saved, afraid to come into a protest church, Protestant, okay, slipped in at the behest of my mother-in-law to come to church, finally come to church, and I slipped in that last pew back there, and I felt so uncomfortable, I didn't realize whether a lightning bolt was going to hit me or not, but I felt so uncomfortable, not because of the people or the setting or anything else, but I felt so uncomfortable because I was in a different church. And then Pastor Hartman stepped up to the pulpit here. He said three words that confirmed that I was in the right church. Open your Bible. How blessed it is to be in a church where you hear people say, open your Bible, or tap on your phone, whatever, okay? But it's so good to be here with you this morning. Church Extension Ministries is the mission church of the mission board, I should say, of the Bible Fellowship Church that seeks to reach people with the gospel, plant churches wherever, not just here in America. If you take notice on that bulletin insert, pull that out for a second again. I thank Pastor for mentioning it and bringing it to your attention. But if you look at that, you'll see that we're planting churches, our church planting missionaries, I should say BFC church planting missionaries. These are missionaries solely charged with planting Bible Fellowship churches. And if a denomination doesn't plant churches, it dies. If it doesn't reach people with the gospel and see people saved and converted and brought into churches where they're made into disciples, a denomination decays. We're very fortunate in the past 20 years since 2000, we have started 24 new works. 17 of those works have graduated and become particular churches in the BFC, and the remaining are still in the process of becoming a particular church in the BFC. So as you look down there, you'll see we have church planters as far south as Tapachula, Mexico, into the Yucatan Peninsula and Merida and Via Magna and other sites that Pastor Marcos down there, our Mexican director of church planting, is looking at and trying to establish. You come north, you come into Naples, Florida. And, you know, I have to visit some of these places. And when I think of Naples, I think, why aren't I down there? Why wasn't I down there this summer, right? But it seems like the only time I make plans to go down there is in August or September. And it's the hottest time of the year in Southwest Florida. But we have Jason Filber planting a church in Florida. You come a little bit more north, and we just opened in the past number of years, we broke into the state of Maryland in Chestertown, and more recently in Elkton, Maryland. And I want to bring your attention to the One Voice magazine. You see them on both sides. Please take one of these with you and read through it. There's great articles in here. And particularly, we're featured on the back part of this this publication, One Voice. And it says there how you can become a partner with us and join with us in some ministry capacity. So anyways, we come up to Maryland, and we have Chestertown and Elkton, and then moving over into Delaware and New Jersey and Pennsylvania. So God is working, and we continue to look for opportunities where He wants us to reach people with the gospel and plant new churches. Now, I know we're creatures of habit. And even though I say this, I know most of you who go out that door and down this side of the church will do it again today. But I want you to break your habit, and I want you to swing around and just go through that door, because I have a table out there. And there's information on it that I think you should have. And so go through that door and stop at the table. And if you want to, if any of these individuals interest you, we have prayer letters out there in the table from each one. And you'll get to know more about them and more about the prayers that they would like you to pray for them. And also there's a clipboard out there. Each week we put out a weekly e-newsletter called The Antiochian. Now don't ask me now how we came up with that name. Ask me later and I'll tell you. But it's The Antiochian, and it goes out to literally thousands now of people every week to tell them about what we're doing to plant churches, reach people with the gospel, and prayer requests, because that's what we base our mission on, the foundation of your prayers for our purpose and our charge to plant these churches and to help our church planters, your church planters in the Bible Fellowship Church. So please, break your habit today. We're going to lock that door and that side door, and you're going to have to go out through there. No, I'm just kidding, but I wish I could. But anyway, good to be with you this morning. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles. Isn't that a great statement? Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Our brother just read the passage. We're going to look at it again, and this is what we're going to focus on. Jesus is in his home stretch of his earthly ministry. And in another week, biblically, he's going to be embarking, taking his disciples and going into Jerusalem. And a whole array of things are going to happen in what we call the Passion Week of Christ. And that's coming upon us, isn't it? That's be next week that we start that, focusing on the events of the Passion Week of Christ. So again, I'm going to read this passage. Verse 31 of chapter 18, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. I looked at the ESV. It's not much different. As a matter of fact, I think it's pretty much alike in verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked, mistreated, and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. And that begs the overall question of my message this morning. How do we come to know and understand? Join with me in prayer. Father in heaven, as we gather together this morning on this beautiful Sunday morning, Lord, thank you for gathering us. We come here because you invite us. We come here because it's a privilege and a joy even to hear those three words, "Open your Bible, Lord." For we know that when the word of God is preached, it doesn't return void. It has its work in our hearts and our minds. And so, Father, we're very privileged and very honored to be worshiping here in church, the assembly of God's people, to the God of the universe through his gracious and adoring Son, and through the witness of the Holy Spirit to our hearts and minds as we look into your word. May you unfold for us, Lord, the understanding of how we as believers who know we're believers came to understand. And Father, I'm making a pretty good assumption that there are some here this morning that are not believers, not born again, and they haven't come to understand the importance of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So be with us this morning, Lord. May you be speaking, not this servant in the pulpit. May the Holy Spirit be penetrating our hearts and minds, and may Jesus be lifted up. In his name I pray. Amen. I went to high school 3 blocks down the road here. And congratulations to the Reading High boys basketball team, and for those of you who are in Wyomissing, to the Wyomissing girls basketball team. They're in the semifinals of the state playoffs, so praise God for that. But I went to high school 3 blocks down the road here, RHS. And when I was a senior, they told me that I needed to take a science course. Well, I didn't like science. And then they told me that the only science course that was available was physics. And it was being taught by one of the strictest and most demanding teachers at Reading High. And I thought, well, I got to do it. I'll go and do it. And so I went in that first class, and I sat down, and I listened to him teach about physics. I walked out of that class, and to a friend of mine who was also in the class, we walked out together, and I looked over at him, and I said, I didn't understand a thing that he said. You know, whether it's leaving a class or a lecture or someplace where we're supposed to gather information, we need to have our minds opened to understand the information that we're getting. When it comes to God's workings, theology, and his workings of his plan, his redemptive plan of salvation, our minds need to be open to that. Theologians say that there's a presupposition we have to have when we go into studying the Word of God, into knowing God, understanding God, and that is the first two things we need to understand is this duality. We need to understand that God is both knowable and what? Incomprehensible. Both of those things stand like two pillars that seem not to meet, but yet it's true. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. He said, God reveals himself without revealing everything there is to know about him. And Herman Bavinck goes on a little bit, and he talks about how compatible these two pillars are, that God is knowable yet incomprehensible. He says, God's incomprehensibility, so far from canceling out God's knowability, rather presupposes it and affirms it. So those are the two things that we deal with when we become a Christian, understanding the things that God has revealed to us in Scripture, but then realizing that there's a whole lot more that we don't know about God and may never know about God. Now, when we come to this passage here, as I said before, Jesus is in the home stretch of his earthly ministry. In another week or so, he's going to ascend into heaven. Well, not more time than that. But in another week, he's going to be involved in all the affairs of what we said earlier, this week of passion. In chapters 18 through 24, these chapters that ensue from this chapter 18, we're going to see so many things happening. He will enter Jerusalem in chapter 19. He'll teach in the temple, chapters 20 and 21. He'll celebrate the Passover, the Last Supper, in chapter 22. He'll endure the agony in the garden, chapter 22. He'll be betrayed, arrested, mocked, and abused, and go on trial in chapter 23. And then rise from the grave in chapter 24. Now, Jesus had predicted all these things. This wasn't some spontaneous thing he was telling his disciples, but he had predicted all these things. He mentioned it twice before in Luke, in chapter 9, verse 21 through 22, and in chapter 9, verses 43 through 45. And finally, here in chapter 18, he packs it all together. He gives us a full understanding of what's going to happen to, and I want you to keep this title in mind, the Son of Man. What's going to happen to the Son of Man, as he says there in verse 31, all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. So, as we look back at the disciples who really said, like I said with my physics class, I don't understand a thing that he's saying about what's going to happen in Jerusalem with his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, when we look back at the disciples, I guess we could say, you know, boy, they were pretty ignorant not to know what he was talking about. But how about us here today? When we look back, have we come to the point of really understanding the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Is it something that we've dug into and we really understand what the Bible says about it and how important it is to the foundation of the redemptive plan of God in saving us? So we shouldn't look at these disciples too cross-eyed necessarily. Okay, they didn't have the fulfillment that we have, which is the written word. They didn't have these scriptures, but we do. And therefore, we should know and understand the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where does such understanding come from in God's plan of redemption? Where does it come from? Well, in order to answer that question, I want to pose three questions. And I want to use the disciples at the centrality of these three questions. First of all, what did the disciples know about Christ? Secondly, what didn't they know about Christ? And then thirdly, what did they need to know about Christ's death and resurrection? So let's look at that first question there. What did they know about Jesus Christ? Well, they knew quite a bit about Jesus Christ. They knew that he was compassionate. One of my favorite chapters in all the Bible, in the Gospels at least, is Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, it's just packed with Christ's compassion. Whether it's healing somebody who's lame, or a hemorrhaging woman, or two blind men, or exorcising demons out of an individual, it is packed with compassion. And Jesus uses that term compassion several times in that chapter. In chapter 9, verse 36, he says, "Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them." And then when he's confronted by the Pharisees, because he was dining with tax gatherers and sinners. And they didn't like that. And he says to them, "Now go and learn this, what this means, what I'm doing. I desire compassion rather than sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." The disciples saw him ministering. They witnessed his compassion for people. He had a heart of compassion, but they could not connect it to the cross and the empty tomb. Secondly, they knew about his power, this mysterious, mystical power that they witnessed. They saw him walking on water, getting into their boat and stilling the sea. They saw him raising people from the dead. He was confronted by he saw a widow who had an only son who had just died. And it says there that he was so moved with compassion that he raised the son from the dead. And we know other resurrections that he performed with regard to this mysterious, mystical power that he had in his deity. But again, the disciples didn't know how to connect his power to the cross and the tomb, the death and the resurrection that he was telling them about here. They just didn't understand it. Now, they also saw his passion. In Luke chapter 22, "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." These disciples, they were outside the garden, and they saw him exit his time alone with the Father, this time of agony. And I would imagine he didn't have time to go wash his face or anything, but I would imagine when he came out of that garden that they saw the tracks of sweat and blood down his face. They saw his passion. They saw his passion for mission. They saw his passion to get to the cross no matter what. but they didn't know how to connect it to the cross and the empty tomb, to his death and to his resurrection. So the disciples knew all this about his earthly ministry. They even knew, and you look there at the section again in verse 31 to 34, they knew about men being handed over to the Gentiles. They knew that people were mocked and mistreated and spit upon. They knew that people were scourged by the Romans and they were killed by the Romans. They didn't know about resurrection. But they knew what he was saying here literally, but not understanding it spiritually. And so you might say, well, why didn't they know? And some commentators have tried to make conjectures about why they didn't know. Well, they didn't know because they had great notoriety at this time. They were famous. And they didn't want to disrupt that by any type of death in Jerusalem or scourging of their leader or anything like that. They wanted to continue on, maybe even in a sympathetic way, saying, you know, why is he talking about death when he's doing more good by healing people? Some others say that maybe they didn't want to know what he was saying here because of the fact that they just wanted this to keep going. They just wanted it to keep going. But just the opposite is true. The real reason they did not understand was because they were natural. We'll talk about that in a minute. They didn't understand spiritual things. And they didn't understand what was going on with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again, I point to some of us here this morning. Do you understand? If you're not a believer, not born again, do you understand what's going on with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Do you understand that it was more important for him to get to the cross and die, be mocked, be spit upon, be scourged, and rise again than it was to continue a ministry of healing? Do you understand that? And if you don't, we'll continue to talk about it, Liz. Which brings us to our second question. We saw what they did know. They knew about his ministry. They knew about some of the things that he was saying here in a literal sense. But what didn't they know? Well, the first thing they didn't know the spiritual side of all this. They didn't know the spiritual side of his suffering, his rejection, his betrayal, his resurrection, and how that would be the foundation for salvation. They couldn't fashion it. I got saved when I was 28 years old. I was a half-decent Catholic kid, went to Mass once in a while, got instructions from the priest, sat with them, and listened to all the teachings of the church and so forth, you know. And I knew about what the disciples knew here. I knew about the Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, the cross, and all the things, the trappings that went into religiosity and so forth. But I couldn't understand. I just couldn't understand what I understand now. The spiritual understanding of these things. And they didn't know the spiritual side of these things. And again, they couldn't know. It's as Paul said. Paul loves to dichotomize people. Natural and spiritual. Saved, unsaved. Believer, non-believer. All these two categories, no in-betweens. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, but the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot, what? Understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. They didn't know or have the ability to spiritually discern what Jesus said here in Luke chapter 18. The second thing they didn't know was the prophetic teaching of the Messiah. Were they taught about the Messiah? Yeah, they were taught about the Messiah in the temple and so forth. But you got it. Maybe a little history lesson is good here. You know, the Old Testament ends, book of Malachi, and there's this what is called the intertestamental period. 400 years We don't have revelation from God written to us. Malachi ends, it's going to be, as Paul says in Galatians, at the fullness of time, God sends forth his son born of a woman, and then we begin to see the new covenant revelation of Christ through the Gospels. But for 400 years, people say God was silent. Well, he wasn't silent, but rather, he was setting the stage for that perfect time and the coming of his son, as Galatians 4:4 talks about. Israel was under the oppression and the persecution and the pressure of Gentile foreign empires. First the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the most brutal of all, the Roman Empire. And during that whole course of interaction with the pressure and oppression and persecution of these Gentile empires, Israel started to form an understanding of the kind of Messiah that they wanted. They didn't want the Messiah of Scripture. They wanted a Messiah as a knight in shining armor, coming in on his white steed with all his armies behind him and freeing them from this 400 years plus of oppression. These disciples were no different. They had seen all kinds of messiahs running around during their time, but they didn't understand the real Messiah. They didn't understand this Messiah that David spoke of in Psalm 22. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a piece of pottery. My tongue clings to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. They count my bones. They look. They stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing. We're familiar with all that because it applies to Jesus Christ, right? And we know that this is talking about the Messiah. But they didn't comprehend that. They didn't comprehend what Isaiah spoke of. Even Isaiah knew that it would be hard to believe. He begins chapter 53 by saying, who has believed our message? Who's going to believe that the real Messiah is going to have to suffer, die, and the real Messiah is going to wear stripes, that by those stripes we will be healed? Who's going to believe that message? And he goes on here, Isaiah, and says, into whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. They didn't understand a Messiah like that. They didn't understand a Messiah that was going to be so brutalized. Exactly what he talked about in Luke chapter 18. They wanted a whole different Messiah. They didn't know the spiritual understanding of Christ or the messianic understanding of Christ. Which leads us to our third question. What did they need to know? What did they really need to know? Well, they needed to know everything that we just talked about in Psalm 22 and Isaiah chapter 53. But they also needed to know what Jesus meant in verse 31 when he said, all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. Son of Man, don't overlook that title. It's used 25, 26 times in the gospel. Jesus is this theanthropos. He's this God-man. He is totally God, the Son of Man, totally God and totally man. And it was prophesied of that being the case back in Genesis 3:15, when it would be this seed of the woman who would crush the head of the devil. Seed of a woman, total humanity. The power to crush the head of the devil, total deity. That's the Son of Man. That's the Son of Man. And Jesus said, everything that was written about the Son of Man must be fulfilled. In Daniel chapter 7, he talks about this vision of the Son of Man. And he says, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now listen, and to him were given dominion, honor, and a kingdom. This beautiful understanding of Jesus as the God-man. That's the only way he could go to the cross and accomplish what he did for us. To be totally God, to be able to satisfy the wrath of God on the cross, the Father. And to be totally God so he could forgive us our sins. But to be totally man, that he would be our perfect substitute. That everything that we can't do to please God, he did. The Son of Man. William Hendrickson writes, the Son of Man is at one and the same time a man of sorrows and the Lord of glory. He is the man of sorrows, but this very path of suffering leads to the crown. They needed to know that Jesus, the Christ, was the Son of Man. They also needed to know that this wasn't some spontaneous plan that Jesus came up with, but rather they needed to know that this was God's plan for him to experience everything that he talked about here in Luke chapter 18. And when you look back at Acts, you know, you put stuff in your Bible and you can't find it, but let me find it here. Hold on a second. Here we go. Acts chapter 2, when you look back at Acts chapter 2, now we find Peter, okay? Not the disciple who's saying to himself, I don't understand a thing that he says, but we find Peter standing in Solomon's portico after the coming of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the disciples and the apostles to give glory to God, and people are attracted to that, and Peter gets up and gives the first message of the church. And in that message, he says this, Acts chapter 2, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. These disciples may have thought that Jesus was coming up with another scheme or another plan when they ended up in Jerusalem. Jesus was going to unfold this plan and it was going to cause him to be killed and things like that. No. This was God's plan before the foundations of the earth. That the Son of Man would come and be spit upon and be scourged and rebuked and rejected and be killed and rise again from the dead. This isn't plan B. This is God's redemptive plan. And they needed to know that. And the last thing they needed to know, they needed to have their minds opened up to understanding. Back in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus had gathered his disciples together. He had sent them out different places and gathers them together in Caesarea Philippi. And he asked them a question. He said, who do people say that I am? You know? And they respond, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're a prophet, and so on. Then Peter gets up and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I can imagine Peter with a broad smile on his face, maybe. And maybe a little bit of pride in saying that too. And then Jesus looks at him and says, but Peter, you didn't come up with this. My Father in heaven opened your mind to understand who I am, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of Man. Now I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 24. Are we going to have battling pastors this morning or what? Turn that thing off. Here in Luke chapter 24, Jesus has been resurrected. He's been around various places, showing himself to various people, performing certain rituals and miracles and things like that. And we come to the end of the story of Luke here. And he now approaches his disciples, those who were still in their natural sense, not understanding anything really that had happened in Jerusalem. Remember, they had been scattered. They were scared. They didn't know what was going on. And look at verse 44 of chapter 24. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." He's saying to them, "I spoke these words to you over and over and over again, and you didn't want to listen." You know, we didn't see the disciples' reaction to the three times he mentions going to Jerusalem and dying, be buried, and rising again. We didn't see the reaction in Luke. But if you go back to Mark, the gospel, you see their reaction to each time that he mentions about going to Jerusalem, dying, be buried, and rising again. The first case was there in that case in Caesarea Philippi, where Peter gets up and he acknowledges he's the Christ, and then Jesus says, "Well, the Messiah, the Christ, must go to Jerusalem, die, be buried, and rise again." And Peter kind of says, pulls him aside, and says, "Don't talk like that." And what does Jesus do? He turns to him and says, "Get you behind me, Satan. Get you behind me, Satan." The devil didn't want him to get to the cross. And then the second time he mentions it in Mark, in chapter 9, he mentions it again, and James and John, they want to know who's first in the kingdom. Who's going to be first in the kingdom? Am I or my brother going to be first in the kingdom? They disregard completely. And then the next time he says it again about going to Jerusalem, dying, be buried, and rise again, they don't pay attention to him at all. There's silence. Just let him talk about that stuff. But now here, he says to them in Luke 24, "These are my words which I spoke to you, and you guys just couldn't understand them while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms," and that was the entire Bible at that particular time of the Old Testament, "must be fulfilled." Then, listen, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Hey, we finally got to it. How do we know and understand? When God opens our minds to the gospel, to the word of God. G. Campbell Morgan talks about that word open there. And I want to read this to you. I think it's a great statement. We kind of look over those kind of words. But he said, "The word opened is a remarkable one. In the Greek, it means to thoroughly open up. I do not know what there is in any word in our language that may help us more than the word disentangled." He disentangled their minds. And when you and I were born again, when God opened our minds to the gospel, he disentangled them. My mind was tangled up by all kind of corruption, all kind of deceit. And when God opened my mind up to understand the scriptures, he disentangled it. He straightened it out. He gave me clarity. And the same way with every one of you who we spoke to and are born again, your mind was disentangled. And Morgan goes on to say, "That is what God does for our minds. He frees them from all prejudice, from all pride, somehow deals with our mentality so that the picture of our once blurred, indistinct, out of focus comes sharply into focus, and we see the whole thing, the whole plan of God at the cross and at the empty tomb." That's what they needed to know. And they finally came to know and understand. They didn't walk away from Jesus here and say, like I did when I walked away from my physics teacher, "I don't understand a word that he's saying." They walked away from here understanding, because God had opened their mind to know and believe. So as I close, Christian, your mind was open to the gospel. And when God saved you and you were born again, you were disentangled. You were a new creature. You were born again, and all things became new. But don't sit on that. Keep understanding. Peter ends his second epistle to the scattered Christians in Asia Minor, and he says, grow in the grace. Now grow. He says that now grow in the grace and what? The knowledge and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of us as Christians are as fervent, are as excited, are as desiring to know as when we first were born again? What a challenge. And to you, hopefully it's a minority here, but there's probably some who are not Christians, who are not born again. You're not a believer. And you're saying in this natural heart of yours now, I don't understand what this guy's been saying for the last, I won't tell you how long. I don't understand what this guy's been saying about Jesus dying and resurrection and so forth. And how it applies to me. If that's your case, if that's so in your life this morning, consider your sin and how it separates you from God. And the only healing there is for that sin that separates you from God and will send you to eternal punishment and damnation, the only thing is Jesus, who died for you, shed his blood to pay your sin debt, and now calls you to repent and believe on him and be saved. The opportunity is now. Don't let it go on, for it will end, and there will be no more opportunities. Heavenly Father, your word is so, so beautiful, Lord. But it's so, so demanding and convicting. And it does the work it's supposed to do in each one of our lives. We who are Christians born again, we know and understand because our minds have been opened up, disentangled, to understand the gospel, the meaning of Christ's death, the God-man who shed his blood to cover my sins, the meaning of the resurrection, that there is hope in eternal life. But Father, there may be some here that don't understand, and the only way they will is they ask you for understanding and you break into their minds and disentangle that mind to understand the meaning of Christ's death and resurrection. Please do that this morning, Lord. And if you're sitting here, cry out to God for him to open your mind to understand the gospel and what Jesus Christ did to accomplish salvation for you. And Christian, and I conclude,